Good morning, church. Hey, I appreciate the chance to preach. It's always a privilege. I used to not be a fan of Christmas before I was a believer, and now I'm preaching during Advent, so it's a full circle moment for me, for sure. But I have Luke 1, 56 through 80 this morning to cover, so go ahead and start flipping there, whatever you need. It's the birth of Jesus's cousin, John, not John the disciple, John the Baptist. We were kind of joking during Circle Up that he is arguably the second most important person to ever be born apart from Jesus, right? You could make a case, I guess, for David or maybe Paul, but this dude's at least like top five, right? But inside his narrative of his first kind of week of his life, we're going to see so much gospel. It's amazing. Even at 8 days old, John is decreasing and the Messiah is increasing. So hopefully you've had time to get there. You guys can go ahead and stand for the reading of the word. We're not trying to be fancy. We're just giving honor where it's due. I'm going to be reading this morning because it is a good bit. So this is in 57. I'll start there. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled by the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of his sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. You guys can grab a seat. Jesus, I pray exactly what's been prayed over me this morning, God, that I would decrease, that you might increase. God, I pray that the path to your salvation would be well lit, that it would be clear, that the light would shine on the darkness. God, that you would cast away the shadows of sin and death this morning. God, that salvation would happen in this room. Father, but beyond that, the edification, the sanctification of people as we walk in the light and as we draw closer to the light of the world. And Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, right off the bat, this theme of mercy that Elizabeth has been experiencing continues. I think it's a beautiful example of how your joy is contagious for the Lord. I think our witness is really the strongest whenever we have the most joy in the Lord. She received that mercy when she saw Mary and her Savior in the room really humbly, and it's contagious. These people that used to reproach her, right, are now rejoicing with her, and I think that's interesting. But they get into a little bit of a spat here. They're a true family this morning. John is 8 days old, and here's the hang up. It's 59 and 60. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, semicolon, he shall be called John." And the timing of this, it's the fulfillment of the Levitical law. This is when they would traditionally name the child. But the audacity of her relatives and neighbors is just really funny to me. Like, I'm imagining, I guess, my own birth and like my cousins on my dad's side like coming in the room and being like, "Oh, what you gonna name him?" She's like, "Chris." And they're like, "Nah, that's lame. Call him Johnny. It's the family name, baby, Johnny." But in Jewish tradition, the mom named the child anyways. So I don't even know why they're appealing to Zechariah. We see in the Old Testament sometimes the father giving the name for the child, but it's rare. But this is not family. This is distant relatives and their neighbors. This is the community. And I guess because Zechariah couldn't speak, they felt the need to kind of show some authority. And Elizabeth hits him with the stiff arm. Said, no, N-O, right? The semicolon is there on purpose. The punctuation is deliberate. It's because she's speaking with emphasis in the Greek. He shall be called John. Elizabeth is not about to reject the first prophetic word from God in the last 400 years, right? That'd be silly. More than that, names were a big deal in Jewish culture. Oftentimes, they were prophetic about what your life was going to be like. At the very least, it was what your parents kind of hoped for your future. Names were important. So Elizabeth is insisting on John. And so what does John mean? It's actually really cool. It means Yahweh's gracious. It means God is gracious. And if that's not the tagline for his whole life and ministry, I don't know what is. But the crowd's not impressed, right? Verse 61. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, and this is more affirmative, his name is John. And they all wondered. It's interesting to me that they mimed to Zechariah. We were told earlier that he was struck silent, so he can't speak. But the text didn't really say that he couldn't hear. And so as I was looking into this, I was like, wow, was he deaf as well? Sometimes being silent is being both mute and deaf. And so some people think that Zechariah also couldn't hear, but we're not sure. I know for sure that make signs to Zechariah is not sign language as we know it, right? Because that didn't exist. And I don't know how they could communicate through charades like, hey, eight words, what do you want to name your child, right? Like, I don't know that they could do that easily. It most likely means that they were just kind of gesturing towards him, that they heard this and they're like, you hear this, Zechariah? What do you think, man? And also, just he finished his duties as a priest. It says he finished his rotational duties, which would have been hard enough if he couldn't speak, right? But virtually impossible if he also couldn't hear. But anyways, they're expecting Zechariah to back him up, to back them up, but Zechariah has learned his lesson, right? He's learned to not say no to the Lord. So he grabs this tablet. The tablet was just a sheet of wax and some wood. They would scratch on it. It was smart. They would scratch on it, and then they'd smooth it back out so they could use it again. And by the grace of God, Zechariah and his friends and family are mostly Levites. And so they're probably some of the only people that were even literate, right? So by the grace of God, they can communicate with each other. And he writes, his name is John. It is. He makes the smart play of backing up his wife with the in-laws. And I think that that's a very good lesson for all of us men this Christmas. But in the Greek, word order is weird, but it's really John, his name is. He's put an emphasis on this name as well. And to him, that doubt from the vision, where he was just kind of confused, is now full confidence. Because in his eyes, the moment John got his name from the angel, there's no arguing with it anymore. His name is as good as fact. And what's the result of this obedience? It's 64. Immediately, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke. First thing he says, blessing God. And fear, your translation might say awe, came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So we see the immediate fulfillment of the angel's prophecy. His doubt has changed to faith, and instantly his mouth is freed, and the first words out of his mouth are blessing to the Lord. And I think that's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of our own salvation. It reminds us of all the deaf and the blind and the mute people that Jesus would heal, that the moment that we respond by faith instead of doubting, eyes are opened, mouths are loosed, Christ is proclaimed. And I'm sure that in these last 9 months of not being able to speak, he's now saying everything he wished he could have said, right? He's been locked in his mind for almost a year. Like, plenty of time to be bitter, plenty of time to get upset, but we see here this whole time he's been waiting with humility to praise the Lord. It's awesome. It reminds me of Psalms 40. It says, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And I think that's honestly kind of prophetic, because that's exactly what happens here. Zechariah starts singing, and his neighbors are awestruck, and the news starts spreading like wildfire. My wife is a music educator, and we were talking last week, and she's like, you think they really sang? Like, they actually just started singing, like flash dance style? Because like all that was around then was like Gregorian chant, so it would have been like, did they really sing? I don't know. I think it's pretty cool. It's written in prose, so I would guess that they are really singing. But they're awestruck by what's just happened in front of them. And it's understandable, right? Because if any of them had doubted the message that Zechariah gave them, if any of them had doubted the vision at all, it was just confirmed right in front of their face to be a miracle. And that's important because the implication is that everything else the angel said about John and about the Messiah is also going to come true. And so the community is not just gossiping, right? They're treasuring it up in their hearts, the text says. They're thrilled. John has been confirmed as the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's a very, very important thing to them. They start wondering, well, who's this kid gonna be? God's hand is with him. And on the note of a hand in scripture, God's arm, God's hand is symbolic of his work in the world, of his dealings with man, not necessarily a physical arm, right? And so they're saying, hey, if God is working this powerfully with John at 8 days old, what's it gonna be like when this dude grows up? The whole hillside is wondering. We can barely imagine it. Is he gonna be like Elijah? How long is it gonna be before the Messiah actually shows up? A lot of them, is John the Messiah, right? A lot of them thought that. The excitement in the air is palpable. And anyways, we see Zechariah do the exact same thing that Mary did. There's a lot of similarities between their songs. He breaks into what is traditionally called the Benedictus, right? It's not just a song, by the way. It's prophecy. It's prophecy of the gospel. Verse 67 says that. This is not creative writing. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So this is a prediction. Zechariah is about to foretell the future of John and his cousin Jesus. And it's beautiful. There's more Old Testament references in here than I have time really to unpack. And that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because Zechariah was a priest. He was really familiar with the Old Testament. But the coolest part about this whole song to me is that Zechariah is obviously proud of his son, but he, at 8 days old, is already putting him in second place. And that's so interesting. It feels kind of out of pocket, like, you know, like, I'm just so thankful you're going to play second fiddle to your cousin your entire life. Like, you know what I mean? It seems weird. But honestly, that humility is amazing. I don't think John would have had it any other way. We see him decreasing and Jesus increasing in the first week of his life. And this song, it's essentially a song of thanksgiving. He gives thanks for the Messiah, for salvation. Then he talks about John for a second, and he comes back around to salvation. And let me tell you, it's straight gospel. It is. Let's read it. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. These are the first words that Zechariah says with his freed voice. Don't miss it. There's the first thing he says. The Lord God of Israel has come to dwell with his people, to visit in person. And why has he come? For the express purpose of our redemption. It's a beautiful thing to say. But also, what's implicit in that statement? What's implied by that? We can't come to God on our own. He has to come to us. We can't redeem ourselves. God has to gather a people himself. Throughout the entire Bible, the initiator of saving grace is always God, because the people cannot do it themselves. That horn of salvation, it is raised for us. In verse 69, because we cannot raise it ourselves. Raising a horn, it was a symbol of strength. By the way, the Israelites believed that the strength of like a bull or like animals, they thought it dwelled in the horns. And so that when he says horn or salvation, he's not necessarily referencing an instrument, but it might help you to think about it like a war horn almost. It's a sign of strength. Zechariah is saying that the Lord has come in might, that he's come in his full power. He's come in his full strength. The salvation will not be stopped. And also the horn, it was a messianic symbol in the Psalms, the Proverbs as well. And that's why he immediately connects this Messiah to the house of David and the prophets, plural, all of them, right? It had been prophesied that the Messiah would come through the line of David for a very long time. But it's interesting to me that Zechariah is already attaching this incoming Messiah to the actual lineage of David. Because sure, he had read about that. But at this point, kind of based on comparing Matthew and Luke, we're not sure that him and Joseph have ever met, right? We're not actually positive that he knew Joseph was going to go through with the wedding. We don't know when Joseph got that vision in relation to this moment and if they ever met up. But he would have been related to David through his father, legally, right? Because Joseph descended from David. Zechariah doesn't know that for sure,
But he's already attaching Jesus to David. And that's just interesting to me. I think what it implies is that Mary also descended from David. I think if you compare the genealogies of Jesus' birth, I think the one in Luke traces Mary back to David as well. But regardless, verse 70, he links the Messiah to the prophets, plural. And it's more messianic predictions than we can go through together, but he means all of them, every single one of them. All of the prophets were pointing to Jesus. Jesus would teach the exact same thing later in a debate with the Pharisees. This is Luke 24. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. A different time, he said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's them that testify concerning me. And so that's what Zechariah is doing. He's opening by identifying what God has done, and that's brought the Messiah that's been promised for generations now, right? And what is that Messiah coming to do? Well, it starts in 71. Here's why he's come, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Now, he's referencing salvation from enemies, so he's connecting this Messiah to the same God that has delivered Israel for all of their history, the same God who delivered them in the Exodus and the exile. He has come to deliver them again. God beat the Edomites and the Egyptians and the Babylonians, the Assyrians, you name it. He is here. The victory is guaranteed. And there's a lot of people, I imagine some of the rumors going out in the hill country was that they probably thought Zechariah was talking about the Roman government. That was kind of the Jewish expectation. They expected the Messiah to be like David in political or military terms. But on the other side of the cross, we have a clear picture of that, right? Our salvation is from spiritual enemies, and we'll get there in a minute. Zechariah is predicting the cross, right? Where our spiritual enemies of sin and death and Satan are defeated forever. God's people, they initially thought that this meant all of their physical enemies on this world would go away. But what's the actual truth? God's people are about to have more enemies on the planet than ever, before, right? And I don't know that anybody in this room has any like honest human enemies, right? Like in the biblical sense of the word. If anyone's actively seeking your life this Christmas, don't blow over that, right? Like call the police, right? But the truth is that there's still plenty of people in this world who in their life living for the gospel are facing opposition and potentially martyrdom. It's prophesied. It is still happening today. There are people that will probably die on Christmas Day for the gospel. And it's tragic, but we should be encouraged that this has been called a million miles away. This is not catching God off guard. The enemies to the gospel were predicted and foretold. It's a direct fulfillment of God's word. He knew they were coming. He promised they were coming, and he's promised to deal with them. But even if none of us have honest, you know, human enemies, we have a greater enemy, church, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the power of sin, the power of death. We all have those enemies. But this Messiah that he's prophesying about is going to defeat all of them. It's promised deliverance. And he deliberately connects past David. He goes all the way back to Abraham on purpose. Students in the room, I hope you know why he's doing that, right? We spent like a year in Genesis so far, and we just finished up Matthew's genealogy, and what did we see? We saw that the good news of the Messiah, even before Abraham, was foreshadowed and predicted and prophesied throughout all of human history. This good news that Zechariah is singing about, it is also old news. It is exactly what God has been up to since the very moment that mankind broke everything. He promised right then and there, and it's coming true. And I think we need to let that sink deeply into our hearts this morning. God's a promise keeper. He is. His word is guaranteed to come true 100% of the time. He's batting 1,000. He's never been wrong. And you know, it's hard to wait for the Lord sometimes for what he's promised to come true. I don't think any of us have felt the generational pain of waiting 400 years for God to come through on his word. But I hope that this connection back to Abraham, back to this covenant, reminds you that God is going to come through. You can take his word to the bank every single time. And implicit to that is that we know what he has and has not promised, right? That's very important. But moving on, what's the result of this salvation that the Messiah brings? What does deliverance from our enemies produce in us? It's 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, here's the whole point, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Isn't that powerful? We say this all the time. Our salvation is not just for our own good. It is for the glory of the Lord. Parker mentions this. Heaven is not the carrot on the end of the stick, that we're super excited for our end and all the things we're going to benefit from. No, our main motivator for all of our behavior down here is the advancement of the gospel. It's the name and the glory of the Lord. It is him above us. Zechariah is prophesying the intended result of the gospel in our lives. This freedom that we are going to have, this deliverance, it is going to be what enables us to serve the Lord with no fear and holiness and righteousness in his presence for all of our days. And how did he do that? We know that ultimately Jesus will enable this new life in us through his death and his resurrection. The precise reason that this Messiah is going to be able to take death in our place would be because he would come in the form of an infant. He would be born to give us second birth, the song we just sang. It is important that Jesus was fully human. This child being born, this Messiah, it is of monumental significance that he was a completely human child. Why? Because that's the only way he could die in our place. That's the only way we could actually have victory over our enemies, because Christ was willing to humble himself and become a man. It's Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Freed from slavery to a cruel master, to serve a good and loving master. I'm telling you, Zechariah is preaching straight gospel. Who brings the gospel, who pays the price for the gospel, what the gospel enables in us. But then I love this part, because like a good dad, we see Zechariah kind of pivot to just beaming pride for his son. And you know, he's ranking him as second place right off the bat, he is. But he's not minimizing the role that John is gonna play. It's 76, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. John, your whole job is gonna be to prepare the way for Jesus, but that is the most honorable job a man will ever receive in human history, bar none. Zechariah does not minimize that. Jesus said there was no greater man than John the Baptist. John is the first prophet in 400 years. He's the one of one, we've been saying. He's the designated forerunner for the Messiah. And he was the one prophesied in Malachi, the voice calling in the wilderness. And as a sidebar, that is very important that we make the connection between John and the prophecy and Malachi, because I would argue that is our clearest indication that the intertestamental books are not inspired, that they're not prophetic. I'm not trying to insult anybody that likes those books. I think they're cool books. I think they're valuable historical works. I think any believer could be benefited from reading them, because you at least get a glimpse of like real Jewish history. But John's link to Malachi is explicit. It means that everything between Malachi and John was not prophetic. And that's a hill that we should be willing to die on. All of the gospels deliberately connect John to Malachi. He is the first one in 400 years. They would not be this surprised otherwise. They would not be this impressed otherwise. It's important. Malachi is the end of the Old Testament. The forerunner, John, is the beginning of the New Testament. They argue that themselves. But what will this forerunner do? What will preparing the way for the Lord actually look like? It's verse 77. Here's what the forerunner does. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. That's gonna be his whole ministry. And I would say by implication, that should be our whole ministry. That we would tell everybody that we know of salvation, not from political enemies, not from circumstantial enemies, but from our spiritual enemies, salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. And that's important as well. John didn't save anybody. We don't save anybody. John's baptisms were not saving anybody. Our baptisms do not save anybody. John's disciples were saved by faith in the Messiah that was already born, and they were just waiting for him to appear. He said, I am baptizing you in the name of the one that comes after me, the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you spiritually. I came with water. He's coming with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His whole life was about the salvation and the forgiveness of our sins that's available in Christ. And I think that we can learn from that this morning. I pray that whatever our occupation is, that that is the ultimate desire of our hearts. You know, if somebody were to ask John, why is God coming to forgive us? Why would he bring us salvation? I think John would have answered just like Zechariah does here in 78. Why would he give us salvation? Why forgive our sins? Because of the tender mercy of our God. Because of his tender mercy. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, his name, remember, it means God is gracious. And this salvation that he's going to preach about, it will come solely from the tender mercy and the grace of God. Why? Because our feet are wayward. Because our feet are stubborn. Because we would wander away from the path of peace unless God guided us. Period. We have salvation because the Lord, who is under no obligation to save a single one of us, why? He has unimaginable mercy for sinners. Forgiveness and mercy that we cannot imagine. An unfathomable act of grace that he would choose to shine light on people living in the darkness. The only reason anybody in this room saw the path of peace by faith in Christ is because he graciously cast away the shadows of sin and death. Even our faith is a gift from God. That's the only way he gets all of the glory. And I love that this path of peace, this path to our peace, I love that it's well lit. I love that it's clear. Because God's mystery for thousands of years has started unfolding in this moment. It's the prophesied light from Isaiah 9, verse 2. And there's so much to say about light as symbolism in Scripture. Light's connected to purity. It's connected to truth. It's connected to holiness. But over and over again, light is thematically connected to salvation in the New Testament. And I think it's beautiful. I think it's beautiful that the light to our salvation, the path is well lit. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Because there's plenty of things in Scripture that I don't get, right? I graduate in May. There will still be plenty of things that I do not get. Plenty of things that people much smarter than me have been arguing about for hundreds of years that I couldn't tell you which side of the fence to fall on. But praise God, the gospel, the necessity and the facts of the gospel are so well lit and so understandable that even children in this room can believe in Christ for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the clarity of God's word, there is still a metaphorical star in the sky shining directly at Jesus in the gospel. And for the sake of time, his song kind of ends here. And true to form, John immediately goes onto the back burner. We get a grand total of one sentence about his upbringing. I think John was probably thrilled that Luke wrote it that way because he's not the centerpiece of the story. It is verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. There's a lot of debate about what that looks like, about him going into the wilderness, and I can't give you a definitive answer. Some people think that the Essenes, the tribes out in the wilderness in that day, they had a habit of kind of adopting other people's kids and raising them out in the wilderness as like an ascetic life form, but we don't really know that. There's a possibility that John might have taken a Nazarite vow, right, which would have involved a life of monastic solitude. Not sure. But we do know, traditionally, Jewish people saw the wilderness as the home of the prophets, as where all the famous prophets came from. Many of the Old Testament prophets wandered in the wilderness. We're reminded of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus himself would withdraw into the wilderness to be alone and to commune with the Father. At the very least, we know that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, of the voice calling out in the wilderness, right? Maybe John just read that verse and he was like, oh, I'm supposed to be in the wilderness. Like, I'm gonna go out there. Maybe he just went out as an act of obedience. But when I was studying it, I think that probably one of the best reasons for why he would go out, we don't know what age he was. We don't even know if his parents went with him. But I would say one of the reasons he went out was to distance himself from the rabbinical circles of his day, to get away from the heresy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, how do we know that? Well, because as soon as they come out, as soon as the Pharisees sniff out his ministry, he calls them a brood of vipers. He's mad. He said, who told you to come and repent? He doesn't want them to, almost. Isn't that interesting? Jesus would call them a brood of vipers as well. He said they're children of their father, the devil. Brood of vipers means that you're a son of the great serpent. And so whatever John's motivations were for going out into the wilderness, the narrative is going to come off of John. It's going to come off of John. It's going to go on to Jesus. And it's on that note of coming off of ourselves and magnifying Jesus that I want to close with some application, just some simple application from the passage. I can't give you all the specifics this week, but can I suggest to you that your whole life should be about giving Jesus glory? Your whole life, Scripture says. I would argue that just like John, our entire job is to point everyone we know to the light of the world. What would it look like, seriously, this holiday season, if you just decreased yourself by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would decrease and that Christ would increase as much as possible in your life, at the dinner table, around the tree, on the couch, with your in-laws? Church, your salvation is not just for your own good. It's for God's glory. Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But then he turns right around and he looks at his disciples and he says, you are the light of the world. What a magnificent honor for the light of the world himself to call us the light of the world. Why would he say that? How can he say that? Because he's abiding in us. Because he lives in us so that everyone who sees us will give glory to our Father in heaven. And so let me encourage you, walk in the light this week, especially next week, and all the weeks of your life. Be aware of the witness that you're setting. The path is clearly lit. You might be the clearest light for the gospel that somebody in your life ever sees. And also in light of this passage, there's a pun, I didn't mean for it to be a pun, but in light of this passage, I can't think of a better application than to sing about the Messiah, that we can let the first words out of our mouth be praise to God. Like Zechariah, we can sing about Jesus, we can sing about his forgiveness, we can sing praise for the role that we're granted to play. And maybe as an application, maybe you have never sang unashamedly. Maybe, you know, you've been coming here for years and you can't get yourself to come above like 2 decibels. I don't know. Maybe your application this week is for the first time in your life to sing with your full heart, to unashamedly call everybody in this room to Christ. Not to yourself, but to magnify the Savior like a voice calling in the wilderness, if you'll let me extend that application. But I'll pray. And then we can sing together. Jesus, that you would grant us any part in your work in the world at all, that your hand would be upon us. God, is an honor. And as humble as John was, as Christ magnifying and God magnifying as he was, he wasn't as humble as you. He didn't love the Father as much as you did. He didn't love others as much as you did either. God, the best human, one of the best humans that ever lived, pales in comparison to the light of the world. And God, I pray that during this season, when we're thinking about being a witness because of the Christmas time, I pray that you would impress it on all of our hearts that the world is dark 365, that the darkness is everywhere, God. And I pray that we would cling dearly to the light of life. God, you are light. God, before the sun was ever made, there was light. God, you're the truth. You're the means by which we see truth. So Lord, I just pray that salvation would happen. All around the world this season, there are plenty of connections and relationships in this room. They know people that have not seen the light. I know they do. And so God, I pray that we would minister to those people, not to draw attention to ourselves, but so that when they see us, they would have questions about the hope that's in us, that they would recognize that something is different, that they have something that the world does not. God, thank you. Thank you for this time. Be with us as we praise your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.